I thank you for the leading of those hymns. I was especially blessed by the choice of Christ's Everlasting Gospel is ringing out again. And you'll see why as I advance this slide. I'm choosing today to preach from Mark chapter 1. That's a rather lengthy discourse, but I've been captured by what it does, how concise and how good it is to think about the beginning of the gospel and to see how that Jesus was central and how that God worked through him. So I greet you in his name and pray that God would just empower his word, that it could be life-giving as has already been prayed. So we think about the beginning of the gospel. The title comes from the first verse of the Gospel of Mark. And so you'll find that interesting as we get to it. First, an introduction from my Bible, the Thomas Nelson Bible, says that the message of Mark's gospel is captured in a single verse. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Chapter by chapter, the book unfolds the dual focus of Christ's life, service and sacrifice. And Mark portrays Jesus as a servant on the move. There's a lot of action. Instantly, he's responsive to the will of the Father. And by his preaching, teaching, and healing, he ministers to the needs of others, even unto the point of death. According to Adam Clark, the author is John Mark. He's the son of Mary. She was a hostess that was living in Jerusalem. She was an early believer, and the disciples often met at her house. Peter, having been delivered from prison by an angel, came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many disciples were gathered together praying. And that's Acts 12:12. This very first mention of John Mark assures us of Peter's intimacy in that family. And when Peter was writing his epistle in chapter 5, verse 13, he refers to Mark, my son. Many believe that this Mark is the same John Mark that is writing this gospel, and that Peter won him to the faith, and that Mark put into writing what he had heard from Peter. The Bible calls him a sister's son to Barnabas. Is that a cousin or nephew? From Colossians 4:10. And he traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, according to Acts 12:25, and shortly thereafter he accompanied them to other countries as an assistant missionary in their missionary endeavors. And now for a little bit of a surprising detour to Revelation. From Revelation 4:7, we have this quote, and I'm going to not try to give a lot of context here. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an angel in flight. So it's possible, and many people through the centuries have tied this to the four Gospels. It's true that in my research, they don't all apply, they don't use the same aspects of the Gospels and apply them to the same picture as this one, but this is the one that catches my attention. So it's possible that these living creatures represent Christ as the four Gospels portray him, and they're certainly literal because John saw them in his vision of heaven. John describes the first living creature as resembling a lion. And the lion is purported to be the king of animals. So it's a fitting symbol of the Christ that Matthew presents. where he was presenting Christ to be Israel's king. And we find in Matthew's gospel many references to Israel's king and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And then the ox, the face of the ox, could symbolize Mark, because the ox throughout history was a beast of service and a source of sacrificial blood. So if Jesus, if the message of Mark essentially is or is wrapped up in Jesus being a servant and a sufferer on our behalf, then we recognize that this is a great connection. The third living creature had a man's face. This creature symbolizes Luke's presentation of Jesus as the perfect man. Often the Gospel of Luke calls Jesus the Son of Man. And then the fourth living creature, to catch John's eye, was a flying eagle. And the eagle flies high above other birds and often builds its nest in a lofty crag. As such, it aptly portrays Jesus in John's Gospel as the Son of God. Jesus is high above mortals, and yet he descended from his throne on high to give himself as the sacrifice for our sins. So just whether it's helpful or not, it does again spotlight the emphasis of Mark that Jesus is the suffering Savior and the servant of mankind. And now let's get in to the chapter, verses 1 to 8. Listen as I read from the New King James. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, the gospel is good news. So this book is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel suggests that there was a time when there was no gospel. Well, we know that before the gospel was the law of Moses. And Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ had a beginning like any other good story. And here, Mark is writing that story. He introduces Jesus as the Son of God. But Jesus is different from the other created sons of God that includes us. Jesus is the pre-existent God the Son. And here we meet John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Now the prophets Malachi and Isaiah prophesied of John, and they're quoted in the first two verses there. John came to prepare the way. It's like he was filling in the holes of the roadway, or he's scraping off the bumps that were on the pathway. John's message of repentance and baptism prepared many hearts for the preaching of Jesus. John was very clear that he was the forerunner of one coming after. And now let's read verses 9 to 11 out loud together. John baptizes Jesus. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed a cleansing from sin. He was sinless. He was baptized because he came to do the will of the Father, and he was being an example for us. He came to identify with sinful man. He didn't need to be baptized just as he didn't need to die on the cross, but he did both to express his solidarity with fallen mankind. And we have in these verses the word immediately. It's the first time of more than 40 times that this word appears in his gospel. And then you'll notice, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When a voice from God, from heaven, spoke from heaven, everyone knew that Jesus was not just another human being baptized. This is also one of the familiar stories of the New Testament where we see the entire Trinity in action. Well, now, so far in these verses, we see four witnesses, each testifying to the identity of Jesus. What more evidence do we need that Jesus is unique and that he is the Son of God? As Mark said in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. As the prophets said, Jesus is Lord. And John the Baptist said, Jesus is the one that's mightier than I. And God the Father said, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Next two verses, Satan tempts Jesus. Let's read together verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, as was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Strange wording here. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. I think it's strange, just after the Spirit's dramatic appearance as he floated down as a dove at his baptism, why didn't Mark say, like Matthew did, as it says in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. It's the same word that Mark used later in this chapter in verses 34 and 39 when he's talking about the evil spirit that Jesus drove out of the man. Well, I'll leave that to your ponderings. Now, Jesus was tempted by the Spirit, or by Satan, for 40 days. You know, Jesus identified with sinners in his baptism, and now he identifies with sinners in facing temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin." 40. We've heard that number before. It seems to signify testing or judgment. In Noah's flood, it rained 40 days and nights. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses kept sheep for 40 years until he was properly trained and called by God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And this was Jesus' time of testing. With the wild beasts, this must have been extreme solitude in a remote desert with wolves and maybe bears and serpents. And Jesus, I'm confident, never feared them or was injured by them. I can picture him living with them as Adam did in the Garden of Paradise. And then the angels ministered to him. This shows his authority over the angels as well as the beasts. It shows that heavenly comfort is provided by God through the ministry of angels. Next section, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. And let's read 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, sadly, John was imprisoned and later, we'll read about it in Mark 6, was executed. Now, Jesus came to Galilee, the northern part of Palestine, and he preached the kingdom of God. The book of Mark, the rest of this chapter and all the rest of the book, will seem to stress the work of Jesus and the working of his mighty miracles. But John states here the primary focus of the ministry of Christ was preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus was a preacher who worked wonderful miracles, not a miracle worker that did some preaching. He said, "The time is fulfilled for the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom." He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." This is the summary of salvation. Repentance and faith are the conditions for salvation and admittance to the kingdom of God. Repentance, I believe, has a special reference to God the Father and faith to God the Son. For the gospel reveals that Jesus is our Savior. Therefore, Jesus is the object of our faith, distinguished from the Father as the object of our repentance. Faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. So basic, and it's instructive, it's heartwarming to think of how God operates in our hearts to lead us to both. Four fishermen called his disciples, verses 16 to 20. If you're not worried yet, let's read. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." I want to commend you for how you read. You do very well. The pulpit commentary and David Guzik agree that this was not the first time that Jesus saw or met these men in Galilee. Guzik says that John 1:35-4:54 describes their previous meeting, and I think other things. This passage says that they were fishermen, common, hardworking men without theological credentials or status in the world. Jesus called them for what they could do for the kingdom. And while I've mentioned this about the common men, let me also acknowledge that Paul was used mightily of God, and he was trained in the rabbinical schools. So God uses people of various giftings and trainings and backgrounds. But these fishermen, Jesus called so that he could mentor them. And he's called them, I believe, for what they could do for the kingdom. He said, "Follow me." This is what Christianity is about, isn't it? Following Jesus. Implied here is a teacher-disciple relationship, in which the rabbi is leading the way. Follow me. You and I don't grow weary of following Jesus. What a mentor he is, do we? "And I will make you fishers of men." If they receive something wonderful, then they're going to want to share it. They'll have to learn to share it. Make implies a gradual process over time. And the greatest fisher teaching disciples, that's kind of a neat thing, And to realize that now 2,000 years later, this process, this ripple effect is still happening. And what a joy it is for you and me to be part of that chain. Jesus casts out an unclean spirit. Verses 21 to 28. Listen as I read. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Capernaum. A few years ago, my wife and I went to Capernaum. That village is no more. The foundation of this synagogue is all that's left today. The structure is gone. Guzik writes, "Typically the synagogue had freedom in the synagogue," quote unquote, freedom in the synagogue. This practice allowed for learned guests to speak. So when Jesus came, this gave him an opportunity to preach. And it says here that they were astonished at his teaching and that Jesus taught with authority. Well, I can speculate with you here. Did he have authority because he got it from God? I think so. Did he have authority because his teaching was eminently spiritual? Perhaps also because he knew what he was talking about. And fourthly, that he practiced what he taught. There was a ring of synergy between his character and his words. First, we saw a submitted Jesus in this chapter, didn't we? We saw his submission in baptism and then his submission to the Spirit in going to the wilderness. Now we see the authority of Jesus. Authority flows from submission. Jesus showed authority with the wild beasts, with the angels, in announcing the kingdom of God and calling men to repent and believe, and in calling disciples unto himself. And he will continue to do those kinds of things. Immediately, a man with an unclean spirit becomes the center of attention. Literally, the words are "a man in an unclean spirit," or "a man in the grasp of an unclean spirit," or "a man possessed by an unclean spirit." This man with an unclean spirit, or in an unclean spirit. And he cried out. Well, who did the crying? It's obvious, isn't it, that it's the unclean spirit that's using the possessed man as his instrument. Here's a lying and a false spirit that's using the organs of speech and makes them his own. The Holy One of God. This demon testifies the truth about Jesus, that he's holy and he's pure. And they knew about that because he had overcome their temptations in the wilderness. Jesus rebuked him, commanded him to be quiet and come out of him. Again, Jesus speaks with divine authority, and they were all amazed. They had never heard such gracious doctrine and had never seen any teaching that was supported by miracles before. How much must this person be superior to men? Men are sometimes brought into subjection by unclean spirits, but this person subjects unclean spirits to himself. Now, Peter's mother-in-law is healed, verses 29 and 30, and I invite you to read with me. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's mother's wife was sick with the fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So here we notice that Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew. Now the synoptic gospel writers, that's Matthew and Luke together with Mark, tell this story, and the other two don't mention Andrew. So again, we might have a clue here that Peter had a hand in the formation of this gospel story, for here it is, Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew, and Simon may have been making sure that Andrew is included. And it's interesting to note that Jesus ministered to individual needs in the privacy of a home. He didn't just perform his miracles out there for the crowds. Now, this mother-in-law lay sick with a fever, and Luke tells it in his story that it was a high fever. Jesus responds by lifting her up, healing her instantaneously with the same authority that he used to cast out the demon, and she served them. Her response and ours, when Jesus blesses us, is to serve others out of gratitude for the blessings of God. Many were healed after the Sabbath sunset. Again, you may read with me. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, at evening, when the sun had set, this is noting that the Sabbath is now over. This is the same Sabbath that we notice in verse 21, Jesus went to the Capernaum synagogue and preached there. And so this has been a busy day. Now, the Jewish people had stayed inside, but they realized he was around. And so they waited till after the Sabbath was over to bring the sick and the demon-possessed to Jesus. They were now free from Sabbath travel restrictions and activity, and they came to Jesus to be healed. The whole city, the scripture says, was gathered together at the door. What a crowd that must have been. I can imagine the front and side yards all full with people, and more were spilling down the streets. They came to see Jesus. And it says he healed many and cast out many demons. I think it's possible that there are two reasons for the rampant demonic possession in Galilee. Number one, sin was rampant. And we take this from Josephus, the Jewish historian. He says of them, "There was not a nation under heaven more wicked than they were," unquote. And secondly, they were strongly addicted to magic, and so they invited evil spirits to be familiar with them. But Jesus healed all of the sick and spiritually oppressed. What a blessing. I don't know how long that went, but it must have been long after dark. And then the next morning, preaching in Galilee, verses 35 to 39. Read with me, please. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now it does say the next morning, but notice the ending. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now this was more than one day's commentary. This is a story of the next months, I think up to a year, that Jesus was spending his time preaching in Galilee. A little more as I expand here. A long while before daylight, he departed to a solitary place and prayed. Not that he needed anything, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but that he might be a pattern for us, don't you think? Adam Clark writes, "Everything that our blessed Lord did, he performed either as our pattern or our sacrifice." Jesus knew that pressures of stress and full schedules should drive us towards prayer, not from it. Guzik says, "We don't know exactly what Jesus prayed for, but as much as anything, Jesus used this time of prayer for that close, intimate communion with God the Father that he longed for, which nourished and strengthened his soul." We can also surmise that Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those he had met and ministered to the previous night. He prayed for those he would meet and minister to that coming day. Unquote. "Everyone is looking for you. Some to hear, some came to be healed, some came to be saved, and some through no good motive." "Let's go to the next towns," Jesus said. Jesus knew that his ministry was to preach all across Galilee. His focus was on preaching because, notice in verse 38 here, "For this purpose I have come forth, to preach the gospel to every creature," as Mark later quotes in 16:15, "that all might hear and fear and return to the Lord." His ministry was not being famous or enjoying the popularity of adoring crowds. These two verses indicate extent and duration of our Lord's first missionary journey. It must have been considerable, for this would have been in successive Sabbaths. The pulpit commentary says, according to Josephus, Galilee was a densely populated district with upwards of 200 villages, each containing several thousand inhabitants. So think with me of the math. If there are 200 synagogues, and he's going to go one each Sunday, he's going to have 200 weeks. And 200 weeks is what, roughly 4 years? And we know his Galilean ministry wasn't confined, didn't stretch that long. So I don't know how he picked his target synagogues and so on, but notice that he is intent on spreading the witness around. Finally, we come to the last verses of the chapter. Jesus cleanses a leper. I'll read 40 to 45. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Well, thinking about leprosy, David Guzik gives the following description of leprosy. First, he describes the physical. Leprosy begins as small red spots on the skin. Before too long, the spots get bigger and start to turn white with a shiny or scaly appearance. The spots soon spread over the body and hair begins to fall out, first from the head and then from the eyebrows. As things get worse, fingernails and toenails become loose. They start to rot and eventually fall off. Then the joints of fingers and toes begin to rot and fall off, piece by piece. Gums begin to shrink, and they can't hold the teeth anymore, so each tooth is lost. Leprosy keeps eating away at the face until the nose, the palate, and even the eyes rot, and the leper wastes away until he or she dies. Secondly, as horrible as the physical suffering was, the worst part of having leprosy might have been the way the people treated the leper. In the Old Testament, God said that when there were lepers among the people of Israel, they should be carefully quarantined and examined. Lepers had to dress like people who were in mourning for the dead because they were considered to be the living dead. They had to warn the people around them by crying out, "Unclean! Unclean!" whenever people were near them. This was not really because leprosy was highly contagious. It was because God used this disease as a striking example of sin and its effect on us. To that I become contemplative. I see that leprosy and all of this is a beautiful example of sin and how that it is debilitating and all, but it makes me feel sad when I think about these that had to live under those kinds of conditions. But we see here, imploring him kneeling down, noting how terrible this disease was, the leper's desperation doesn't surprise us. And he says to Jesus with words of faith, "You can make me clean." Now, it's interesting that he didn't say, "Please heal me," but he's asking for cleansing. He needed more than healing. And whatever we think that we need from God, what we need most is to be cleansed from sin and a life that's lived for self. Some of these thoughts, testimonies, and prayers this morning parked right down this pathway as we think about the fact that God is able and willing to do above all that we ask or think. And we can come to him to ask him about this financial problem or this relationship difficulty or for healing. And God's got all things in mind, and he can do above and beyond more than what we've been asking for. And Jesus was moved with compassion, and he stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus could have healed him in many ways with a word or a thought, but he chose to touch him. This man who probably had spent months or years without having a loving touch, Jesus touched him, knowing that he could not be defiled with the touch. And Jesus responded, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Jesus answers both the petitions of the leper. As soon as he had spoken, the leper was cleansed. I believe Jesus gave him more than he asked for, because Jesus makes whole not only the body, but also the spirit. Thus Christ in his loving kindness exceeds the wishes of his supplicants, that we may learn from him to do the same and to enlarge our hearts toward God and toward our fellow men. And Jesus asked this man to say nothing to anyone. It's evident that our Lord wished to draw the thoughts of men away from his miracles and fix them upon his doctrine. It's difficult to blame the man for doing what he thought he would do, that what he would do would bring honor to his healer. though no doubt it would have been better for him to have humbly obeyed. The beginning of the gospel, taken right from this chapter, the opening words, the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And Chompson's Chain Reference Bible says that Mark omits the early Judean ministry of Jesus. We can go into John, the early chapters there, chapters 2 through 4, to see that there was another part that is, well, Mark is more condensed. And Mark sees that let's start with the baptism of John and the preaching of John, and let him introduce Jesus, and let's get on with this story. And Mark then spends these many times illustrating with the miracles of Jesus that he is the Son of God, even though he doesn't write as exhaustively about the sonship as John does. The pulpit commentary adds this: it should be noted here that this first chapter of Mark embraces in very condensed form about 12 months of our Lord's public ministry, from his baptism by John and on. This was a time of progress. This was a year of popularity for Christ. The time had not yet come for the opposition to spring up from the scribes, Pharisees, and Herodians. And I think I would be remiss if I wouldn't highlight a few lessons from this discourse in Mark 1. I admit that I thought of others. I'm pretty sure that you will too. But let's ponder and treasure Christ's focus on service, inspiring us to follow his example. Service. The purpose of service is so that God can reach others through our hands or our lips. 2 Corinthians 9, 12, and 13, the Bible says that the service we provide not only meets needs, but expresses thanks to God and leads others to praise God. And then Ephesians 4, 12 says that service builds up the body of Christ. Also, when Jesus was asked how to inherit eternal life, Jesus indicated that loving God and neighbor were two key points. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a good example of how a person who loves his neighbor is the one who provides service to him. Everyone is your and my neighbor, and we love our neighbors by providing service to them when they're in need. And especially, somebody prayed along these lines, especially let's pay attention to widows, orphans, and aliens. They are especially vulnerable members of our society, and God expects his people to provide them service. Secondly, let's note authority flows from submission to God. We've noted that Jesus showed his submission to God in baptism and going to the wilderness. And then he showed authority over beasts and angels and calling men to repent and believe and in casting out evil spirits and more. When you and I are submissive to God, his approval and authority are evident to those we serve. Pressures and busyness should drive toward prayer, not from it. Jesus' example was that a long time before daylight, he departed to a solitary place and prayed. And that's an example for us. When our schedules are full, let's commune with God and pray for ourselves, our contacts for the day, and the people that we've recently served, and the people that we will witness to on this day. Busyness should drive us towards prayer. And finally, God gives us more than we ask. Whatever we think we need from God, what we think need most is to be cleansed from sin and a life lived for self. To the leper, Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Jesus gave the leper more than he asked for Jesus makes whole not only in body, but in spirit. And Ephesians 3:20, we've alluded to it several times. It goes like this in one of the modern translations. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, may these thoughts cause us to enlarge our hearts toward God and toward our fellow men. If you can physically, I invite you to kneel with me in prayer. We bow our knees to you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and pray that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.